To greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I too was blessed with the singing of the songs. I think the song that got my attention the most was the one about Father taking our hand and leading us. Now, that's a noble prayer, but you know that for God to lead us, we must follow. Do you have any idea what following is like? Do you know who's in charge when you're following? Do you know how many rights you have when you're following? Do you know how intelligent you need to be when you're following? There's some pretty powerful concepts tied up in, we'll actually look at that a little bit in the message this morning, but I caught that. And it's a wonderful thing to be led by God, Almighty Jehovah, Sovereign One, to seize the way, knows the end from the beginning. But for him to lead, I must follow, and you don't ever want to forget that. You open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to look at a passage at the end of Peter's first letter. You may remember a few weeks ago that I had an assignment to preach a number of messages under the theme of the Christian relating to society. And in those different messages, I think in every one I ended up in some way back in 1 Peter and using some of Peter's teaching on how to relate to the world and how we should think about the world in those messages. And so it was a portion of scripture that I spend a lot of time in my preparations. But I came to the end here, and I thought about, as I read through the book, I thought about how Peter is wrapping it up, as we would say. And here at the end, he gives a number of commands or directions or exhortations about living the Christian life, and as I pondered over them, they seemed to not only be something that was relevant to us today, but they were also something that seemed to have a progression to them. You may remember that when Peter wrote this epistle, he was writing to the strangers scattered abroad, he would say in chapter 1, and they were scattered abroad because of persecution. The context of society when Peter wrote this was a dictatorship, the Roman Empire, and the emperor was Nero, and persecution was happening. By some accounts, at least, very severe persecution, and people were scattered. People were not free to pursue whatever they wanted. They couldn't just have whatever job they wanted. They couldn't just build a house wherever they wanted to, but they were very people were paying a high price to follow Jesus. And you want to think about that when you read through Peter. And so he's closing up this letter with some exhortations. I want to start reading at verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may desire. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Stop reading there. Now, you'll notice that there are a number of exhortations. Maybe that's the best word to use. For instance, there in verse 5, he talks about humility, how we ought to be clothed with humility, and that God is going to resist us if we are proud, but he'll give grace to us if we're humble. And then in verse 6, he says, you should humble yourselves into the mighty hand of God. Verse 7, he starts to talk about worry, or as we call it sometimes today, anxiety. Cast your cares upon him. He careth for you. But now in verse 8 and 9, he starts to talk about the enemy of our souls, the enemy of the church, Satan, the devil himself. He's like a lion that roars about, and you watch out for him. Be alert, and whom ye resist steadfast. This is some of the exhortations he's giving. And then in verse 9 and 10, he calls him to patience. Look, you're going to suffer a little while, but God will be with you. And when it's all over, you will be made perfect through all of this. And he helps them to understand. And in verse 11, He tells them that the appropriate response is to give God glory. And what you have here is roughly five graces that are to be developed in our Christian experience. That's what he called these people to, and that's what he called us, we are called to as well. And like I said a little bit ago, I see a progression here. Maybe you could almost call them layers. I made these in my mind. I was pondering over this passage and planning to preach on it. And yesterday we went down to the new Sportsman's Warehouse. And in the one section there, in the clothing section, there was a big sign that caught my eye. And it talked about, in this sign, it said how you ought to dress in layers for the cold. And it was actually talking about duck hunting. And I guess the best duck hunting is when it's the coldest, the dampiest, and the sloppiest. And that's when you really want to go duck hunting. And so the counsel there was that you dress in layers. And it had on the sign all the different layers that you want to have. And of course, they were selling them. And you dress with these layers, and it will be the optimum for you. You'll stay the driest, you'll be the warmest, and you'll be able to move the best if you dress in these layers, a base layer, a mid layer, and an outer layer. And if you do it right, why, it's just not as miserable as if you do it wrong. And I had to think of myself, I stood there and looked at some of the different clothes, and it not only would look silly if you reversed the order, because these base layers are very tight, and they're there on, supposed to wick the perspiration off your skin. And what if you would decide you're going to put your parka on first and then put your base layer over top of everything? You kind of look like some weirdo that ought to stay in the swamp, because everybody would laugh at you. And it does not work to reverse the order of layers when you're going on a duck hunt. When I got home, I started researching, and I soon discovered that the ski people, when they sell their ski clothes, do the same thing, and so do the Carhartt people when they're telling you how to dress for the oil fields on the tundra, that you wear your different layers. And it was interesting to me. I kept thinking about that, and I started to ask myself, is there a layer truth to what Peter is doing here? Now, I really wonder if he ever went on a duck hunt, and he most certainly didn't know about Gore-Tex or all the other things that you could find there at the sporting goods store. But he does talk about a progression of truth that we are to bring on to ourselves and exercise on ourselves, and I'm going to call them layers. He does sort of the same thing in 2 Peter when he opens in chapter 1, when he calls the reader to, besides this, verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, and add and add and add and add. And then he sums it all up and saying in verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, when a Christian takes it upon himself to add these disciplines one by one by one by one, it has a way of making him perfect. He says, this is the way that you are ministered an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And we know that in the Christian life, there is the whole panorama of grace, what God does for us, because we cannot, at least in the early times, we cared not to do it for ourselves. But then there is a side to Christian experience that we also know, and it's our responsibility. What was the verse quoted in Sunday school? If you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, there is a human or a personal responsibility to victorious Christian living, to success in the Christian life, to entering into an everlasting abundance. We have some choices to make. And I just want to talk about these five layers that I see here in these verses that we can clothe ourselves. I titled the message, it's probably misleading, but it was the best I could come up with. And that is, I titled it Dressing in Layers. Let's talk about this first layer that he gives us, that we ought to clothe ourselves with humility, verse 5. Now, Peter is called for, and that's an apt phrase, to clothe yourself with humility. Our clothing, well, if you look up this word in the in a concordance, it will tell you that it means fully clothed, to wrap around as a flowing garment. And none of our clothing that we wear is really considered wrapped around, but I had to think of, I believe they call it the sari over in Asia, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, they all wear it. And it's a piece of fabric, maybe 15, 20 feet long, 3 feet wide, and they just take a hold of it and they start wrapping, and they wrap, and they wrap, and they wrap. And when they're done, the person is completely covered. And it's very modest. It covers pretty well from almost the floor to the shoulders, and they are clothed with this shari or sari, something like that is how they say it. And it's just a tablecloth. I mean, that's probably the best way for y'all to imagine it. But there it is. And Peter says, you wrap yourselves up with humility. All of you be subject one to another. God is going to resist us if we are proud, but he will give us his divine favor. He will give us his grace if we are wrapped with humility. Humble yourselves. And this calls us to make some personal decisions. You see, there is a vast difference between humiliation and humility. And you probably know the difference. But humiliation is something I would do to you or you would do to me. It's what we do to each other. Humility is what we do for ourselves. It's when we think it through and we start to make some decisions of lowliness. I am a sinner before God. That's one avenue of humility. But another one is to say that when I look over, I do not consider myself any better than the next person. It takes an arrogant man to look at somebody and scorn them. It takes an arrogant man to look down. The Old Testament word for that is haughty. It means to have your eyes up here looking down. He doesn't. They don't. What's with them? Look at that. And these are all terms of the haughty. Down, down, down. And the scripture here is calling us to humility, where we look at ourselves and we say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the God's grace, he saved me. I would say sinner. And this is, it's so common, and yet it's so central. You see, the base layer that a person puts on is not really put on to keep them warm and dry, per se. It's not in the way that you think of wearing a raincoat in the rain. But I understand, and I know what this is like, you can bundle up to go outside, but it's only a matter of time that with good clothing, you start to warm up, and you start to sweat, perspire. And the whole idea of this base layer is to take what's from coming from within and suck it away from us. And I see a similarity in this humbleness of mind that we are to wrap ourselves with. It draws out what is coming out of us and fixes it. That's probably oversimplified, but it's this whole idea of knowing that in and of ourselves there is no good thing. And we're going to counterbalance what naturally comes out of us that makes a problem, and we deal with it by our own choice and the way we look at ourselves and how we compare ourselves to others, and by all means, how we compare ourselves before the Almighty God. And this makes us humble. This makes us gracious. This makes us thankful for what he has done for us. And it's a base layer. It's something that we wear and we are called to. And the Bible teaches us here that when a man clothes himself, when he wraps himself with this garment of humility, Jehovah takes knowledge and he has a gift for us. And that is his grace. Now, I know that grace can seem obscure. It's divine enablement. And I find it hard sometimes to explain grace in the present tense. Can you tell what grace you are receiving right now? What grace are you getting right now? Right now. It'll be a whole lot easier tonight when you put your head on your pillow to look back at today and say, I receive grace. I see it. And I find that divine enablement is best seen in the rearview mirror. Now, this can make it a faith problem. At least it has already for me. And that is, when we look at it, here's a difficult job ahead of us. Maybe it's a weekend of sermons that are so practical, they're scary. Maybe it's a relational situation where somebody has to be confronted and somebody has to be shown what they are doing to themselves and in their relationships. And this is scary. And we pray. And our heart beats fast as we go into those moments. And we say, Lord, help us. But we're so scared and our palms are sweating so much. We need the base layer to balance things out. And we're in it. But God gives grace to the humble. And those are the moments that when it is done, whether it went well or it goes awful, you can look back and say, He helped me. He helped me. And this is what we get when we wrap ourselves up in this base layer garment, the one that absorbs what comes out of us. When a man humbles himself, he deals with that base issue. Now he goes on to the next level and he says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is a verse that is commonly used to describe a Christian's response to worry, or some people would call it anxiety. The things that bug you, the things that keep you awake, the things that distress us, and they give us problems. Maybe we're so worked up we can't eat, or maybe we're so worked up that we can hardly think of anything else. It's huge in our minds. And the scriptures here by Peter, writing to a group of people that have a dictator out to get them, he says, now you take those things that bug you and you cast them upon God. This is the blanket. This is the garment of trust that of where we, by choice, you see, that in seeing this commandment here, cast your care, you cannot figure something to be a choice unless there's a command. I'm still saying it wrong. The essence of a commandment being presence means that there's a choice optional. Did I say it right? Because the Bible says, now you choose, then I know that I have a choice. That's how I wanted to say it. And this is the simplicity. Cast your care upon me, upon the Lord, upon the one who gives grace to the humble. Wrap yourselves up in trust. I believe in God. I know that He will take care of me. I know that He is here with me, and it's going to be all right. One of the advantages of having a Bible for over 10 years is that it gets filled up with notes, and I don't always write who said it, so I don't know where this came from. But under this verse I have, I must always remember the tight connection between humility and my ability to deal with anxiety. Because that's how it's written here, 6 and 7. An humble man is the one who learns to trust. And a proud man doesn't want to trust. He actually is arrogant enough to think he doesn't need to trust. And they are tightly connected. It's two garments, layer upon layer. Anxiety and worry, I believe, are control issues. Trust always carries an element of release with it. You see, we tend to worry about the things that we feel we have the possibility, or I could add, the responsibility to control. I thought about it this morning as I was looking at this point. You know, I notice in myself that I am a whole lot more worried when Kirk takes a four-wheeler down to the lakes than I am when Brendel rides a bus in Bangladesh. And I'll tell you right now, the one's a lot more dangerous than the other, by far. The death rate is much, much higher on the buses in Bangladesh. But I feel no worry because there isn't a thing I can even perceive to do about it. But, you know, maybe when it's dark, I should follow him with the headlights, because you never know when a bear is going to come out from under the bush, drive that thing right into, roll over, and all tumble under the ground. Our mind makes those things up. This is why one of the reasons why we worry. It's because we think we're in control, or we could be in control. But here the scriptures call us to just cast your cares. Take it and throw it. Like a boy picking up a ball, he casts it and he throws it away. We have responsibilities in life and we feel like we ought to control because it's the most responsible thing to do. I started to notice this thought process when I got married. And it kicked up a notch when we started to have children. And then I became a leader in the church and I felt it even more. I've got to do something about it. I'm responsible. I must control because I'm responsible. And who, if I don't, who will? And these things can plague a man till he can't sleep at night or whatever. You know how this works. It doesn't have to be these illustrations. We're familiar with it. But these are the people that are supposed to wrap themselves with the garment, layer on top of your humility, a garment of trust. I will trust in the Almighty. I will cast my care. I will bring this to my Heavenly Father, and I will leave it there. But I also know that trust has an emotional side to it. Not long ago, I was talking to a newly ordained man, and he told me that, he said, I got to preach my first sermon on worry, and I don't know what to say. I said, well, what's the problem? He said, the problem is that I can talk to those people for 45 minutes about what the Bible says about worry, but I'm not sure I can figure out how to actually do it. And I know what he's talking about. I can stand up here and say, cast your care, and I can give you the illustration of a boy picking up a ball and throwing it, and that's supposed to be how it is. But maybe it's more like casting your fishing rod, where it's always a string attached, and you can reel it back anytime you want. Well, that would be casting as well, but that doesn't sound right. But let's just take all the illustrations and push them aside. So here I am, and I have a situation that is huge to me, and I am worried about it, and I'm going to cast my cares upon my Heavenly Father. What am I actually going to do? It'd be easier if you just go eat a pack of crackers. Then you did it, and it was done. But so often, our anxieties or our worries have that sticky edge, and it's a whole lot more like trying to pitch a ball of Vaseline, and half of it stays sticking on your hands, than it is to throw a softball and it's gone. But we're called to this. And I found this interesting. I read an article, was titled, Is Trust an Emotion? And I'm not gonna repeat everything, but down near the end was this thought all over again of how you can only learn to trust if you are already dressed up with humility. Because the writer said, our reluctance to trust is rooted in feelings of insecurity and egotism, and our ability to trust is founded in feelings of safety and acceptance. Now, maybe you don't know what egotism is, so I'll tell you, it's an exaggerated sense of self-importance. We're gonna have problems casting our cares if we think too much of ourselves. And it's a fair question to ask when you are struggling to let go of a worry, to back away from that and say, is there an area of my life that isn't surrendered? And stare that thing down for all it's worth, because they're all connected. And I think it's worth pointing that out. The next layer that he calls them to dress up with is to be sober and vigilant, because you have an enemy, the devil, a roaring lion. He's walking about. Now, in dressing for foul weather, a person operates with the reality that there's a force outside of himself that's out to get him, and we would know that to be the cold. And I'll tell you a couple things about the cold that are worth thinking about in this moment. Number one, I'd like you to think about how powerful the cold is. Do you know that cold can kill people? If they don't dress up enough, and it's different for everybody. I found it fascinating to learn that when the temperature drops below 55 degrees in Dhaka, people start to die on the streets. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is that their blood is thinner, we say. And they can't take the elements. And of course, they have no other resources. But we have heat available so many different places in our world that we don't actually know what it's like to be exposed to the cold, and that's the way it's going to be. But when you're in a concrete jungle and it drops to below 60 degrees and the concrete cools down and there's not even something like hot water available, you just get colder and colder and colder and colder and colder, and the cold will win. It does every wintertime over there, just like if you do it outside of here. If your house had no windows in and no heat about right now, you wouldn't be doing much. Now, you have a lot of blankets, and you have some pretty tight windows, and you have a good coal stoker or a wood stove or something that provides heat, but the cold is powerful. The cold is relentless. When it gets cold, you can't look at the cold and say, that's enough, get away from me. It's relentless. And the cold is no respecter of persons. It's not like if this whole assembly was turned outside, sooner or later we'd all start to shiver, some of us sooner than others, because we are made up a little bit different, but we would all start to shiver unless there was some heat, and the cold would not pick certain people out and say, I'm going to freeze them. Now, I'm just using a natural illustration to make a spiritual application. Here is your adversary, the devil. He's a lion the Bible says here. And this lion, have you ever gone to the zoo and watched the lions before they feed them? Their eyes are sweeping back and forth, and they growl, and they shake their heads, and they switch their tail. And when they look this way, their tail comes that way. And when they look this way, and they're just looking, watching, looking. Where's the meat? Where's the meat? I want the meat. You be sober. You be vigilant. You have a devil that is out there, and he's out to get you. And Peter says, now you wrap up, you layer on this personal alertness, this personal awareness, whom ye resist steadfast in verse 9. And so the garment has two aspects to it. It is both the watching out, but it is a readiness to resist. How do you readily resist the devil? Thought of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10, or is it 2 Corinthians 10? It's one of the tens. We are talking about Satan. We are not ignorant of his devices. Listen, you know some of the methods of Satan, don't you? You've lived long enough and you read your Bible enough to see the patterns of how they work. That's how he gets us. He watches our patterns and he gets us with those. It's not that I think he, in some ways, he has intelligence that I don't, but he is not sovereign. And we can watch his devices and learn about him as well. And his devices go a couple of different ways. Number one device is that he questions. To Eve, he came and said, yea, hath God said? Well, the truth was, God had said. That's one of his devices. Question, question, question. And when you feel the question, you can know that the tempter is by. And when you hear the question, maybe it's another person raising the question, the tempter is there. The question gives it away. He will lie. I think of that poor prophet that got killed by the lion there in Judah because the old prophet lied to him. His spirit told him. This is one of the ways that Satan destroys people. He attacks through lies. And he will flat out attack. For Moses, it was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What makes you think you're special? Who do you think you are? Now, it was people talking, but they were moved by a spirit from the kingdom of darkness. We be men like you are. They had no basis to say that. For Job, there was an outright attack on his property. Fire, wind, hail. Enemies coming and taking and killing. And the children were killed. And Satan was responsible for all of that. Read the story. And there are attacks that we suffer, but we watch and we know. And sometimes, even though the situation is sad or bad, we are aware and we can find comfort in knowing what's going on because we are not ignorant of his devices. And we will know that to resist this tempter, we must know the truth. You know, we got to look at Jesus' temptations where Satan stood in front of him and put the temptations to him, and Jesus would answer with scripture. Please study the scriptures because it will equip you for when the temptations come, when your enemy, the devil, who are we are supposed to resist, and we wrap this garment around us, and it is a garment that is equipped by scripture. It is a garment that is intentionally put there to block the cold out. It is a layer of insulation. He then goes on to the next layer, which is in verses 9 and 10. He says at the end of verse 9 that we are supposed to have it in our minds. He doesn't say it that way. He says just know. That would be have it in your minds. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And then God of all grace, who has called you after you have suffered for a while, makes you perfect, establishes you, strengthens you, and settles you. Do you see that space in there between the affliction and the understanding that you have been perfected? This can be so troublesome to a Christian. It's that moment where it should have worked out better. We prayed, and the answer should be here by now. Samuel should be here to have the offering. Or maybe there's just so many illustrations. You know, I looked through the scriptures, and I saw Job crying out, how long, Lord, will you let me go? Job 7:19. Psalm 90:13 is the prayer of Moses, We've been suffering, Lord. We're out in this wilderness. How long, Lord? Return, O Lord, how long? Psalm 90, verse 13. Hebrews 10, 35 to 37. But ye have need of patience after that ye have suffered a while. I'm saying it wrong. I'm getting two scriptures mixed up. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Okay? You have need of patience. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, there are souls under the altar, and they were slain for the cause of the Christ, and their blood cries out, how long, O Lord, till we can be avenged? And we have this space that is in our Christian experience. It was true for the strangers scattered abroad in Bithynia and all the other places, but it's also true of us today that we're not home yet, and we are in this patient period where patience is needed, where I take the garment, I layer it in there, I will wait, I will wait, I will wait. You know what happens when we think God is not moving fast enough? We tend to feel like our story is unique. It's got to be the first one. It's got to be the only one. We start to turn into an Elijah. I am the only one that's serving. And finally, God speaks up and says, what are you talking about? There's 7,000 people that are doing the same thing you are. I don't know if he felt cheap or not. But if he was full of self-pity, it rolled off his water like water rolls off a duck's back. Because that is what happens when people start to think that God is not moving fast enough. Another quote I have written in here, it is a mistake to believe that my trials and temptations are unique. Have you ever felt that way? Out of the whole congregation, I'm the only one that has to go through this. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. There's a story like yours all around there. Maybe not right in this town, but you sure can find them. And with the social media available today, you can find them very easy. We should never feel like we're the only one because there's just too much exposure. But it's a temptation, and it is because of self-pity, which is self-indulgence in one's own sorrows. Self-pity is a very narrow view. It's almost never helpful, and it sets the stage for us to miss some very helpful things. When I am filled with self-pity instead of patience, I will miss God's acceptance of me. You could not find a person who is all full of self-indulgence about his feelings that believes that God loves him and cares for him, and that's a wonderful thing. Those two will not live in the same house. You got to think about that. When I am full of self-pity, I cannot have any hope in the future. We can be aware of the future, but we feel disconnected in our brains because of that. We look at that and say, well, that's then. Right now, I have a much bigger problem. And this is the detriment of self-pity. And it's a nasty thing. And we are better to wrap ourselves with the garment of patience. We will resist, and we will know that God is working. God is calling, verse 10. And after we've suffered a while, he makes us perfect, establishes and strengthens and settles us. This is divine intent, which is the same as divine fulfillment. Did you know that when it comes to the hand of God, there is no difference between his past and his future or his present? They are all the same thing because he operates only in the present. And so when it writes here in the scriptures that God intends to make us perfect, that is as sure as if it's already done. Now that's the spiritual dynamic. And we live in the fallen flesh, and we wrestle with these things, but I'm just calling us, as you layer the clothing on for the cold, that you bring the garment of patience and say, I will wait for him because he has promised and it's true. It's a garment of surrender, not restlessness, a garment with trust. It's a garment that resists the devil. It's a garment of humility. I have not found self-pity to be an humble concept. It's actually a very, very proud concept. People that are full of self-pity, at least that's how it is when it's in my own soul. When I am full of self-pity, I become very high-minded. And I remember the time that I read the writing of a man that said that in a twisted way, Depressed people are some of the most arrogant ones around. Now, because of how they feel, it doesn't look that way. But when you think about big picture, I think I see his point. And it's not a pretty sight. But surrender is huge. We are followers. God hath called us, and he will lead us. But again, I say, can Jesus lead and I follow? And is that going to be enough? And how much say does a follower have? Does a follower ever have more wisdom than the leader? Well, maybe in a natural sense, there could be a tense, but in a spiritual sense, it's never going to happen. The mind of God has us trumped every time, and we have to be okay with that, or we are not going to rest in following. He has more wisdom. He has more strength. He has more everything. Let's go yet to the last garment, the outer one. This is the one that people are going to mostly see. When you go duck hunting, your outer garment is what you show up at the swamp with, and that's what people will see. The outer layer in clothing is the first and greatest defense against the external elements. I talked about how the inner layers are dealing with the internal elements, but now we're dealing with the external ones. In a natural sense, this would be a waterproofing kind of garment. Water and sleet and snow do not penetrate. They are repelled. The outer layer becomes the greatest barrier against the cold. This is where the greatest R value is. This is where the greatest thickness is. It's where you put the big padded coat on and you're ready to go out and you're going to be an ice fisherman and you will stand there on the lake where there's no trees to block the wind and it's going to sweep across there and you'll pull that parka up and you'll tie it down till you just have a circle and you'll hang your line down in and you're supposed to laugh at the cold, I think they say. Is that possible in the journey with Christ? To robe yourself with something that repels the external forces? Well, the last one he gives, if he was giving this in layers, it would have to be the whole robe of glory or worship. This word here means honor, praise, and worship. To him be glory and dominion, worship and power, forever and ever. Amen. This is the outer garment that a Christian will wear. They are terms that denote an offering from me out. This is what we gather together for this morning. We gather together, and the song leader started to lead us in singing, I will extol thee, O my God, I will praise thee, O my King. Yea, every day and evermore, thy praises I will sing. It's glory. It's praise. It's what we give out. And I'm telling you that in the context of this illustration of how to get dressed for the cold, there's an outer garment we put on, and it's the greatest insulation against the external forces. Let us never undermine what praise and worship will do for us in our inner man. If you have somebody that does not care whether or not they get their personal worship done, or their public worship, they just can't make it. You know, sometimes we ask a fair question, how sick will I be before I do not attend? Now there's some things to consider along all of that way. But there's also, it can become a little bit of a joke of how little it takes to make us stay home, tired. And it could be Sunday morning, or it could be one of the other collective worships where we come together. I need to stress that when we come in and of a pure heart, we put our head back and our heart goes up and there we are. We're gathered together to meet Jehovah. I'm telling you that this will insulate you against the cold when it comes from your heart. And if you skip it, your teeth will start to chatter. People that do not worship are going to suffer, and it's their own fault. And so this becomes central to our experience. Gather together and come and give the sacrifice of praise. But we do it on a personal level. You know, I have to say this, even though I know you'll think about it, but anytime my browser worship exceeds my Bible worship, I do not have the outerwear on. I don't know which is easier for you, your Google button or your Bible button. But I know that whichever way it is, dictates what kind of worshiper you are. It speaks for itself. There's I don't have to comment a whole lot more on that. It determines whether you have this garment that leaks water like everything and the external elements will get in, or it dictates whether it repels the forces of nature, whether it is materialism, whether it is deception, whether it is lust, whether it is envy, whether it is discontentment. These are all temptations that press into us. Black Friday's coming up. The ads are coming out. What will I get? Well, what if I don't need anything? And what if I am so detached from the means where the Black Friday ads come out that I don't even know the sale is going on? And you know, this dictates what kind of garment we wear and how much worship we get done. I've wondered already if there wouldn't be some way for us, I know with my smartphone, there's always a place that'll tell me how much I used it. I wish there was a place that I would graph out my personal and public worship and just let that stand as clear as a testimony. It might actually be a help. But you know what? The man that does it from the heart doesn't have to be gauged or graded anyway. So let's just do it. To him be glory and power forever and ever. This is the outer garment that Peter calls us to wear, and it will repel the elements. It's not the only thing. If you come to that conclusion, you didn't listen to anything else I said. But it is the last thing, and it is the significant thing when it comes to fighting the cold. Well, the Lord bless you as you get dressed for life. I'm sure the Lord will help you. That's the purpose of all this that Peter was trying to communicate. God is for us. Who can be against us? Let's pray.